And if you would please turn in your scripture to the book of John, John chapter 11, and we'll be reading the end of that chapter, John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. We have been spending time in this chapter over the last few Lord's days in this story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus ministering to these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and to all those around. And so last time we heard and saw, as the scripture revealed to us, that life-giving power of the Savior. And so let's pick up then the story. Lazarus has come out of the tomb. John 11, verse 45. Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, as we come before you, we bow before you. And Lord, we're thankful for the gift of your word that comes to us and testifies to us, reveals to us your glory. But Lord, not only does it reveal to us your glory, but it also, Lord, always calls us to respond to that glory in faith and repentance and obedience. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would help us then to understand your word, Lord, that we might respond in faith to this Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a portion of the scripture at the end of the story of the raising of Lazarus that, again, we find, as we found, haven't we, throughout the Gospel of John, that the presence of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and who he is and what he does just seems wherever he goes and whatever he does that there's always some kind of division that is there. And we've certainly seen all sorts of different responses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. And there seems to be a lot of division in the Gospel of John over Jesus. Now, division, of course, is not unfamiliar to us. If you won't follow the news and things like that, and there's many people around the country that talk about how, are always talking about how divided we are as a country, right? And half of the country is Republican and half of the country is Democrat. We're divided politically. We're were divided socially this past week in Washington. Many thousands gathered in the Capitol to promote life and the love of life in the March for Life. But we also know there's a good part of our country that promotes death and seems to love death. And we're divided over matters of life and death. We're divided, of course, religiously. I don't think there's probably not a religion in the world that's not represented here in the United States of America. There are people who more and more don't believe in any kind of God but themselves. And there are those who bow down to the true God. And so there's much division in our country. Well, if there was ever a time in the ministry of Jesus when one might hope that the sheer weight of evidence of his life and work, that we'd hope that maybe the sheer weight of who he is would compel everyone to believe in him, everyone to trust him and to hear his voice and to follow him, surely this point in the Gospel of John would be that time when Jesus demonstrates, as he told us all through the chapter, the glory of God. You would think that the raising of Lazarus, if we're going to be united as a people, that would have united the people in Jesus' time. But of course, we know such was not the case. Immediately, the verses following this amazing glory of God speak of this division of many believing in him and others just talking about him and talking about him to the Pharisees. And in one sense, maybe we shouldn't be surprised that not everyone believed, even when Jesus raised the dead, because you might remember that Jesus told the story of this rich man in Luke chapter 16 who was experiencing the suffering, the torment of hell. And you might remember this man speaks to Abraham and asks Abraham if he would just send a messenger to his brothers who are still living on the earth. You remember that? But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Do you remember that story? Jesus told that. And because this man's thinking, at least in Jesus' story that he tells, well, if you just warn them, if you even send someone back from the dead, surely my brothers who are still on the earth, if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham says, no. No. They have the word already. And friends, that tells us, as we come to the end of this chapter, this amazing scene, that it is never simply about the evidence, but it is about the need for a work of grace in the heart. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking, you know, I come to worship, God just hasn't proved himself to me, God will never prove himself to you. Because you're not willing to see the evidence, the Bible says. What you need is not more evidence, but you need a new heart. That's what this tells us. Well, what we want to do, we want to see then what does this opposition look like? The heart of the opposition is put before us immediately in verse 46. But some of them, after the raising of Lazarus, went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, this is important. The Bible says it's possible for someone to witness the raising of a dead man and to speak about the work of Jesus, but not believe in him. Okay, so it's possible to know all the facts, to know the miracles, even believe they've happened, and to talk about them, but not believe them. That's what these folks do. They've seen, witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. They go and tell the Pharisees that this happened. They don't have faith in their heart. They just want to report what they've seen. The scripture here gives us all the impression that this is with evil intent, to let the authorities know. And so the Bible says a council is convened. That's the word Sanhedrin, translated elsewhere in our scripture. That is the chief priests and the Pharisees. The chief priests are from the Sadducees, and so we've got Sadducees and Pharisees. It was the Jewish ruling council in the day. The Romans allowed the Jews to have their own internal council, their internal affairs that they would look after, and that was this was the Supreme Court, really, at the time. And so two things become abundantly clear at the heart of this opposition to Jesus. The first is this: the opposition to Jesus no longer is trying to discredit Jesus' work or expose him as a fraud. They're not trying to say, no, he didn't really do this or something like that. It is very clear now that they admit that Jesus is performing these miraculous signs. There's been seven in the Gospel of John, if you've been counting along. Lazarus was the latest, but remember, there were many more. In fact, that's what John tells us at the end of the Gospel in John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So many, many signs. You find other signs recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. But John has given seven, and the last has been the greatest, with the raising of Lazarus. And so, but they're not questioning that. The Bible says the truth is undeniable to them. Jesus had done these signs. The evidence is overwhelming. So that's clear. The second thing that becomes clear here in the opposition to Jesus is just as clear, that they were determined to stop him. They had seen it, right? They knew it. They couldn't deny it, but they were determined to stop him. And in fact, the plans would now be laid to kill him. Well, the wonderful thing for us in learning here and taking in God's word is that the scripture actually tells us what's going on and what's going on really here. Why this opposition to Jesus? And really exposes the heart of the opposition. Notice what it says, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, when they say Romans can come take away our place, many see that as a reference to the holy place, that maybe they're referring to if word gets out about Jesus and he's gathering a following, the Romans will come and crush them and take away their place of worship, the temple, and the nation will really suffer itself. But it also means place in the sense of really their position, you see. They were the leaders of the people, and if this goes on, if Jesus continues to have more and more followers believing in him, you see, they are going to lose their place. They're going to lose their position of an authority. They feared a loss of power and popularity and pride if this man Jesus keeps on going on. So what's happening here is that for Jesus to go on increasing in power and popularity, that would mean that they would be decreasing in power and popularity. In effect, they feared and despised the possibility of what John the Baptist loved and welcomed. Remember John the Baptist? John 3:28. He's talking about his role with regard to the coming Christ. And he said this: "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Do you remember that? That's what we read at the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist showed himself a true follower of God, a lover of the purposes of God, by saying, as Jesus gets increases, as he grows in popularity, more people follow him in faith and hear his voice. I love that. He is the bridegroom. I love to hear the bridegroom's voice. And I am just the attendant. My joy is filled when he increases, because when he increases, I must decrease. And John loved that. That was important to him. But not these folks. These folks see Jesus increasing, and they want to stomp him out. They were afraid that a mass turning to Jesus would mean they would lose something. Power, popularity, and pride. They believed the Roman government would intervene, and they would lose their position of leadership. And so really, it's all about self-interest and self-preservation. One thing we don't see here from these men is the kind of response that we would maybe assume, namely that they might gather together and reconsider their opposition to Jesus. Right? As the Sadducees and Pharisees come, they get this report, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. You think the first thing on their mind was, wait a minute, we need to rethink our opposition to Jesus. They don't do that. You would think they might say, you mean to tell me that this family in Bethany, Mary and Martha, and now their brother has been raised from the dead? What an amazing blessing to see that, to hear that. Is that true? Let's go find. No, they're not concerned about the blessing that Jesus has brought to others. And friends, again, this simply shows us what's needed for faith is not simply evidence, but God's grace in the heart. But they were right in this, that when Jesus increases, we decrease. There can only be, and they knew this, there can only be one king. And there can only be one king in your life and in my life. There can be only one master. Jesus said this way, you cannot serve both God and money. You also cannot serve both God and self. If you and I are concerned to have position and privilege, and if I want to be number one, and if you want to be the center of the universe, with everyone else in the universe, you know, revolving around you, and the appearance of the sun will be a great threat to you and to me, because he's to have the supremacy. This is why, friends, that some in our country fear the church. Because if you have a church convicted that Jesus is Lord and King, and that Jesus' word is your law of life, politicians and power brokers and holders in America begin to fear. You mean to say the church believes that Jesus Christ is the King? They might act on that and live according to his word. That means we would lose power, you see. And so, friends, the heart of the opposition to Jesus is this sinful human pride, a heart that will not bow to him, would rather see him die than reign, you see. Someone once put it this way, many people avoid the gospel not because they expect that it is false, but like the Sanhedrin, because they suspect that it is true, you see. He is the Lord. So that's the heart of the opposition, human pride, self-importance. But in a mysterious way, friends, this passage also reveals the futility of the opposition to Jesus. Notice what the Bible says. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas, Josephus, the Jewish historian who himself was of the Pharisees, said something like this. He says, Sadducees were notoriously rude. Now, of course, he was of the Pharisees, so he would say that about the Sadducees. But in thinking about this passage, Caiaphas, seems rude here. You know nothing at all, he says to the council. It is expedient for you, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. And so here's the thing. Amidst this council, planning to stop Jesus, whose work they can no longer deny, Caiaphas, the high priest, unwittingly becomes the mouthpiece of truth, a truth that he did not himself grasp. Now, first of all, what did Caiaphas mean when he speaks these words? Well, simply this. He says to the council, it's better that Jesus die, it's better that Jesus be killed, than that the whole nation, that our whole nation would suffer loss at the hands of the Romans, who would not tolerate the growing popularity of this religious figure within the nation, who everyone is following and claiming to have all this power, claiming to be God. That would lead to consequences for the whole nation, says Caiaphas, including us, the leaders of the Sanhedrin. It would be unjust, what he's saying, right? It's better that Jesus would just be dead. But what he's saying here, it's better that only one suffer than the many. It's better Jesus than the rest of us. And that's what he's saying. Caiaphas would have opposed, for instance, the Trojan War. I don't know if you're familiar with the Trojan War. Remember, the Greeks were attacking Troy for 10 years, and all because of this man Paris having kidnapped and taken this lady Helen back to Troy. So certainly Caiaphas would have said, just give her up, right? Don't let all of Troy perish for the sake of one. But here he's saying, better to have Jesus put to death than for us to suffer. Now, this is not kindness on the part of Caiaphas, but this is open expression of murder of the one who is known to be righteous. Peter would, later in the book of Acts, he would describe what's actually being suggested here by Caiaphas in a different kind of way. Peter would put it this way in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. This man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's godlessness here. Chapter later, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And so this is not kindness on the part of Caiaphas. This is godlessness. This is a plan for murder. Wicked. But John tells us this, that these words of Caiaphas were not his own. In other words, he was not the ultimate source of these words. God was actually, the Bible says here, John speaking here by the Spirit, God was actually speaking these words through him. Now notice what the Bible says, verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now that's the inspired John by the Spirit commenting on these words of Caiaphas. That these were not his own words. Well, they were his own words. He spoke them. He spoke them in wickedness and planned for murder. But John says, ultimately, these words were words of truth sent by God. Now, Caiaphas meant one thing, but God meant another, right? Gordon Ketty says this, Caiaphas would have been horrified to discover that what he meant for evil, God meant for good. His murderous policy for dealing with the problem of Jesus, most ironically, turns out to be an unwitting prophecy of God's plan. These words, then, are not simply about Jesus' death, John says, but about Jesus' death for the nation. Not the Jewish nation, but for a holy nation, that Jesus has come to gather, and more specifically, John says, his death is going to be for the ingathering of all the children of God scattered abroad. You see. So the heart of the opposition here is human pride, recognizing that Jesus increasing means he's the Lord to be submitted to, and that we give up lordship ourselves to him. But the futility of the opposition to Jesus is seen in this, that as Caiaphas is giving advice to the council, listen, we just need to kill Jesus, and that will mean good things for us. Didn't turn out that way. You might know that 40 years later, the Romans came and surrounded Jerusalem. City lost. Temple destroyed. So this plan doesn't eventually work out well for Caiaphas. But do you see what's going on here? His heart and his words were words of murder of Jesus. But all along, John says, God was using actually even these words to speak the truth about what Jesus would actually accomplish. That's important because the Bible's saying here that Caiaphas testifying here, unknown to him, to the great truth of the work of Christ, which would be an atonement for the sins of his people, a substitutionary atonement, that is, Jesus substitutes himself in the place of sinners at the cross. It is the vicarious atonement. It is a work, a sacrifice in the place of, in the stead of sinners, in the place of the sheep, who we've heard recently in the Gospel of John, the Father has given to Jesus. That's what he would do. And he would do that for a holy nation, for the scattered children of God. Yes, indeed. Jesus would die for his people. And Caiaphas, you see, testifies to that and is used by God actually here, unbeknownst to him, to speak the truth, you see. Even in the midst of plans to wickedly kill Jesus, the Bible says the Father is working out his sovereign purposes. So you think of Joseph, right, and his brothers. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I want you to think now. Imagine this meeting of the council. This has been suggested. Let's murder him. And they come to verse 53. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. And so here you have a group of men in power, in authority, in leadership, and they're coming to conclusions. They're resolved. They are determined. They are flexing their muscles of power and authority. But all the while, the Bible says, even in their evil scheming, they are but accomplishing and speaking the truth of what God is actually doing, unbeknownst to themselves. They're actually working out his purpose. But friends, you see, it's no different today. You see, it's no different today. As the proverb says, in his heart, a man, or a woman we could say, or a child, or a youth, teenager, plans his steps, or plans his ways, but the Lord, right, directs his steps. And that's true today. The question is, so it's not a matter of, is God sovereign? He is sovereign, and he's working out his purposes. He's even working out his purposes here at the council. But the question is not, is he sovereign? The question is simply this. Are you joyfully submitting to him as the one who raises the dead? Are you joyfully submitting to Jesus as Savior and Lord and Christ and Master? Or are you fighting against him? You see? Fighting against his purposes and his will, which is that you and I would recognize in him the Savior, the Lord, the King, the Ruler, the Master, of my life, but the master of all, you see. The futility of the opposition to Jesus. There will be opposition to Jesus, but resistance, the Bible says, to Jesus is futile. You see. It's futile. It's futile. Because ultimately, Philippians 2 tells us what? That every knee shall bow, right? Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So opposition to Jesus is futile. One day, everyone will bow. The question is, are you bowing now, or will you be forced to bow in the judgment? Let's bow now. He's Lord now. He's King now. And He's Savior now. And so the heart of the opposition, sinful pride. Futility of the opposition, God is even working and speaking through the wicked plans of Caiaphas. But we also come in this passage to the climax of the opposition to Jesus. The time had come. Remember, we've read in the past in the Gospel of John, but His time had not yet come. Now the time has come. The opposition is committed to Jesus' death. From that day on, they plan together to kill Him. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he was to report it so that they might seize Him. Notice what's going on here. That as far as the people are concerned, no doubt, the folks just want to arrest Jesus, give Him a trial. Not the case. They're committed to His death. They're committed to putting Him to death. They're committed to ridding Him out of their life. The time of His public ministry has come to an end. There's only a short time now, at the end of John 11, until the Passover. John mentions the Passover three times in his Gospel. One in chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry. One in chapter 6, when Jesus is in Galilee. And a third here, which helps us to identify these 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. This is the Passover of A.D. 30 in the life of Jesus. The Bible says Jews are traveling to Jerusalem. They're preparing for the Passover. But the thoughts on most people's minds were Jesus. Would they see Him? Would He come? Notice the Bible says they're on the way to the Passover, and because they're concerned, right, they needed to purify themselves before the celebration of the Passover. And so you have this picture of the people going up to celebrate the Passover, purifying themselves. Only we know, of course, that a short time later they will be bringing down the blood of Jesus on themselves. But on the way there, they are very much concerned with fulfilling the ceremonies, making sure they've done all that the law requires as far as ceremonies and extra law washings and so forth. And so they're on the way, but they're thinking about Jesus, and they're saying, is He going to come? Is He going to show Himself? He's done and said many things. Many have believed in Him, but what's He going to do now when the opposition to Him has been broadcast, and He's facing certain arrest and perhaps worse? Will He come? Will He come? Would He hide? Would He actually back down maybe from all His claims to being the Word made flesh? Would He back down from His claims to being the Son of God? Would He back down from claiming to be the light of the world, the resurrection and the life? Would He back down when push came to shove? And so, what do you think, they said, that He will not come? James Boyce, a Bible commentator of a former year, said this about this scene. Surely, he said, this is a deplorable picture of these folks. True, they had not yet set themselves in opposition to Jesus, as the Pharisees and chief priests had done, but neither had they come out for Him. Right? These are folks on the way of the Passover. They've heard this is happening to Jesus, and they're saying, what's going to happen here? Is He going to show up? Moreover, they were content to merely observe the outcome, which they knew might well mean the execution of a perfectly innocent man, and to do it even while they went about the aspects of their ceremonial religion. What matter that Jesus was innocent? They would see what would happen and enjoy it. If this is right, says Boyce, then we have here people who were interested in Jesus, even sympathetic to Jesus, but who would not stick out their own necks in order to be identified with his cause. Moreover, they would even be religious while they looked on and watched him be crucified. And then James Boyce says this, I think we see something similar to this at the present time. Today, throughout America, there are thousands of people who, while they are very careful about their church membership and about the details of Christian worship, nevertheless are in their hearts unwilling to be identified with Jesus, and thus, in fact, reject him. They may have been baptized, they may faithfully attend the Lord's Supper, they may even be officers in the church of which they are members, but they will not come out for Jesus. You see. Here are these folks, they're on their way to the Passover night. You know, what do you think? Is he going to show up? And they're content to simply wait and see what happens to Jesus. You see. He would come. Of course, because this had all been foretold in Psalm 2, for instance, the Bible says, the rulers gather together against the Lord's anointed. And Psalm 2 says, but the Lord sits in heaven and laughs, puts them to scorn as they gather around his anointed. He would come. Isaiah 53 says that he would bear the sins of many. He would come. He would return to Jerusalem. He'd be welcomed and praised. But the time of the opposition, the climax of the opposition, the time when darkness would appear to triumph was near. But the world would soon see that the time of greatest darkness, which would, remember when Jesus was at the cross, darkness would blot out the sun. The world would soon see that the time of greatest darkness would be but the time of preparation for the revelation of the light of his glory at the empty tomb on Easter morning. You see, the climax was coming. One man, friends, who had come to a divided nation would rise to gather a holy nation, a chosen people, to himself, the children of God. And so, friends, the question for us that this passage poses is the question of the council. What are we doing? What are we doing? See, he has performed many signs. You see, what are we doing? For the council, their answer to that is, we need to kill him. Because if he increases, we're going to lose power. What is your answer? What are we doing? He has performed many signs. He has raised the dead. We must bow to him, friends. We must embrace him as the one he claimed to be. Savior of the world. Light of the world. The resurrection and the life. And friends, the question to us from this passage is the question of the people. What do you think? What do you think? What do you believe? Is he going to come? He came. And you know, unlike the folks in this passage, you know that he came and he went all the way to the cross. And you know that he came, he went to the cross, and he also came out of the grave. You see. So what do you think? Will he come again? Yes, he will. What do you say, friends, to these things? May it be a heart of faith that embraces this Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in the Gospel of John. Lord, as we've walked along with the Savior and in this last chapter, I walked along with him to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, is now as we've been able to peek into the council room of those who opposed him. Lord, we see the heart of sin. We see our own hearts, and we see sinful human pride rising against the truth as it is in Jesus, that he is the King, that he is the Lord, that he is the one before whom we are called to bow. And so, Lord, we pray that by your work of grace in our heart, we would embrace this Savior, that we would embrace the one who would, in a short time from this passage, he would come, he would go to Jerusalem, and he would go all the way to the cross for sinners like us, that when we hear his voice, we would follow, and that we would find in him life, forgiveness, and peace. Help us, Lord, today to answer those questions, Lord, with faith in the Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.